Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. Now, remember, this chapter marks the end of the first segment of the book of Proverbs, of the greater book of Proverbs. And it is, there are two appeals made at this chapter, this ending chapter. This chapter 9 is wrapping up the first 9 chapters. Wisdom offers spiritual life and length of natural life as a result of preparation and diligence. Folly, which is the other spirit that's represented in this chapter 9, folly offers physical pleasure and temporary fulfillment with no mention of the havoc and the death that it will wind up bringing. So that's how this chapter is divided up. These seem as if they are being set forth by Solomon and through him to us as the only two choices presented in our natural life. Both are presented as possessing at least some benefits and certain costs. These being set forth before us set the pace for the rest of all the proverbial statements we're going to get throughout the next 19 chapters. They are the compass, if you will, that influences the choices we make. Because as you know, a good portion of the book of Proverbs, meaning chapters 10 through chapters 28, are all little kind of like fortune cookie statements that are broken up into individual statements. The first 9 chapters are dialogues, stories, and then it ends with 2 last endings chapters. But the bulk of the book is little tiny proverbial statements, and most of them are pitting good against evil, almost all the way through them. And so this chapter 9 is a summary of the first 9 chapters, and it's letting us know, it's sending us our moral compass to let us know that wisdom and folly are the only real 2 choices we have in the human life. And you'd be wise to choose wisdom as opposed to folly. So that's really where this is heading. And here at the beginning, wisdom shows diligence both for herself and as a refuge for the simple who would amend their ways. So starting in verse 1, it says, wisdom has built her house. She has carved out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat. She has mixed her wine. And she's also set her table. She had sent out her servants. She calls out to the highest points of the city, whoever is inexperienced, enter here. Then the one who lacks sense, she says, come eat my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave inexperience behind you and you will live. Pursue the way of understanding. So wisdom has built her house, which has 7 pillars. Now pillars are most often associated in scripture with supports for like the roof of a house or something like that. And that's what we have here. And it's kind of presented that way in this passage here. But, and that's either as a support for a house, a temple, or a tent. But in this case, though, there's no grammatical clue as to the placement of these pillars or the purpose that they serve, it does indicate that they're part of a house. It seems only fitting in the flow of the chapter to assume that these are somehow foundational pillars. And you can tell that as we keep reading, because it's the thing that seems to support the rest of the structure. And there are foundational pillars that are brought up in scripture. One of them is in Job 26:11 and Psalm 75:3. And I think that's probably what these 7 columns or pillars are represented, especially because they use the word 7. Usually, if you're going to have pillars across the front of the house, they'll be evenly distributed. You're not going to have 3 on either side, then 1 right in front of your door. You know, it's going to be on either side here. It's going to be evenly distributed. So 7 is an odd number. It's almost certainly being used metaphorically, talking about, because the number 7 means completeness or perfection. So whatever it is it's supporting, it's a complete support, okay? It's a foundational supportment. Now, the very next thing that wisdom does is prepare a feast for the simple. Caring for the poor is later used as one of the characteristics of the righteous in chapter 10, verse 21, which we're hopefully going to get through chapter 10 tonight, and of the godly wife in Proverbs 31. This is not a simple PBJ wrapped up in a disposable napkin. This is a feast that she's prepared. And she mixes her wine and she sets her table, all for these strangers who are simpletons. They're naive. They lack understanding. She is, you know, this, she's represented kind of like a, as a classy lady, elegant and refined, but not haughty or high-minded. She is a servant to the poor in spirit. Now, after making her preparations, she sends out a clarion call to all the city, to all who would come, to all who were, are wise enough to realize that they need wisdom. You know, they're still simpletons, but they realize, I need help, right? She invites them to eat her bread and drink her wine, but to do so, they must commit to forsaking the ignorance of their lives behind, pursuing understanding and live. Okay. Now, in her instruction to these simpletons, she warns them of the temptation to share the knowledge that they gain from her with those who are not seeking it or don't desire it. She further instructs them to keep company with the wise, and when needed, to rebuke the wise, for the wise will receive it and will reciprocate in times when you need it. Okay, so let's go on, verse 7, chapter 9. For the one who corrects a mocker will bring dishonor on himself. The one who rebukes a wicked man will get hurt. Don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will learn even more. Now, one of the things is used, held in perfect tension throughout the book of Proverbs, and really by extension the rest of the Bible, but particularly very strongly in the writings of Solomon, is the righteous and the wise are kind of coupled as the same person. Okay? So now that's not always true, because a person can be wise in before they come to Christ, and because they are wise and they have a listening ear and can be instructed, they will eventually come to Christ. Okay? But in the end, it's true enough that it's stated as a general statement of truth. The righteous and the wise are largely put in the same box together. Now, the next verse is a powerful word that, and it speaks of Jesus himself. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, as far as I can recall, this is the first mention. Meaning, in other words, the first time that this kind of a grammatical thing happens in the Hebrew that we've run across. The word Holy One is actually in the plural, even though it appears in your Bible in the singular. It says it should, if it was written grammatically consistent in the English, it would say Holy Ones, plural. Okay? But there's a reason why it doesn't do that. That would not fit in the flow of the thought, for holy ones would imply holy men. If you're talking about holy ones in the plural, it'd be like holy people, right? Okay? And there's nothing about knowledge about holy people in and of themselves that would be characterized as defining understanding. Just because I know a wise person doesn't make me embrace understanding. So by that alone, we already know it can't mean that. But grammatically, and based on the way plurals can be used in Hebrew poetry, there's another possibility, and that's why most translations translate it by Holy One in the singular, in which case they are referring to Jesus or the promised Messiah. Okay? And we see that all the way through Scripture. The Holy One is always referring to Jesus if it's in the singular. Remember, in the book of Psalm, it says, you will not allow your Holy One to see physical decay. Though he died, he did not see physical decay. He was raised from the dead before his body decayed. That was written in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalm, but it's referring to the Holy One, who is Jesus. Okay? So here it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to know or knowledge of the person of the promised Messiah is understanding. See, that's, there's some richness there, isn't there? Yes, uh-huh. Go ahead.
King James doesn't mention, it just says knowledge of the Holy.
Of the Holy, okay.
Is understanding.
Yes, and that makes sense, because that's taken from the Masoretic text, and there's nothing wrong with that. But again, that's a translation of the Scriptures in the 1600s, and our understanding has greatly increased of the Hebrew since then. But Holy One, it still says the same word, and it still says it singular, didn't it?
Yes.
So it's still representing it properly, but we have better understanding of it now than we did 400 years ago, okay? Now, as we've said many times, I said the word Holy One is in reference to the promised Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. Verse 11, for by wisdom your days will be many, and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for your own benefit. If you mock, you alone will bear the consequences. Now, in steps the voice of woman number two, okay, starting in verse 13, who is called Folly, the woman Folly. She kind of slithers in, really, and sets her gaze upon the same audience. Wisdom and folly are both focused on the simple. They don't ever seem to focus on the wise. And the reason why, wisdom doesn't need to focus on the wise because they're already wise. And folly's not going to focus on the wise because they're not dumb enough to follow after folly in the first place. So the audience for both of these is the simple. Amen? So, and that's why she sets her attention, she sets her gaze on them. So all attention is on the simple. Starting in verse 13, the woman Folly is rowdy. She's gullible and she knows nothing. Remember how in chapter 7 a few weeks ago, we saw how the ungodly woman was boisterous and drew a lot of attention to herself. She was self-seeking. She was attention grabber and desperate for attention and for external praise. And we connected that to some of the things that Peter said in the New Testament. The complete opposite is the depiction of a godly woman and all that. We went through that in Proverbs chapter 7. And so that same kind of characteristic is right there in the very front of this woman named Folly. Okay, she's loud, she's rowdy, she's boisterous, she's gullible, and so on. Verse 14, however, the crowd that she's deceiving is more gullible than she is. Okay, she sits by the doorway of her house on a seat at the highest point in the city, calling to those who pass by who go straight ahead on their paths. Now, this is almost just like what we read about wisdom last week in wisdom and way back in chapter 1 in Proverbs. Wisdom, it says, would go to the high places of the city and cry out to the people. Because the high place of the city was talking about the wall of the city, which was a high place, and it was right near the marketplace and by the city gate where judgments were made. So where there was a lot of traffic is where wisdom was making her voice known, okay? Where everybody could hear, okay? She was shouting. In fact, the word was she would cry out. So Folly is doing the exact same thing. The devil doesn't come up with anything new. He always duplicates what he sees working for God. If God meets people in the marketplace, well, that's where the devil's going to show up. If he meets people in church, that's where the devil's going to show up. If he meets people in their relationships or wherever God can meet with someone, which is pretty much anywhere, but where God gets the most bang for his buck in dealing with people, the enemy's going to be right there as well. Because he's not coming up with anything new, right? He's just following another pattern. So in verse 14, it says, she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat at the highest point in the city, calling to those who pass by who would have otherwise gone straight on their way. They would have just kept walking if it hadn't been for this woman screaming out. And, you know, when someone's screaming out, you know, it does, you're going to turn your head. You're finding, where's the sound coming from? And she says, whoever is inexperienced, enter here. Now, we know this is all metaphorical. You know, if you're a salesman, you're not going to say, okay, anybody who's stupid, come here. You know, that's not a way to get buyers, right? So she's not actually saying these words, but she's making her appeal to people who are otherwise pretty uninformed and inexperienced. To the one who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is tasty. But he does not know that the departed spirits are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now, the word Sheol here is a reference to the physical grave, not hell itself. A lot of older translations will translate Sheol as hell. It doesn't mean hell. It means Sheol. Well, I should say this. Probably at least 8.5, and I'm just randomly coming up with a number. It's way higher than 75%. Of the time, the word Sheol mentioned in the Old Testament is referring to the physical grave, not referring to the place we call hell. There are a few exceptions to that rule, but it's kind of obvious when it gets there, when you run across that. In this place, it means the grave, okay? Which is exactly, by the way, that's the same, that same passage I quoted earlier, your holy will not see corruption. It says, you will not leave his body in hell. Okay, well, hell was not where Jesus was. His body was in the grave, wasn't it? Right? I mean, his body went to the grave. We know what grave he went to, into a person's actual tomb, the rich man's tomb that he gave to him, right? So we know where his body was. So it's talking about the grave, and that's the same thing here. Now, I like what the New English Translation, the notes in the New English Translation says about this. It says, the parallelism stresses that those who turn to this way of life are ignorant and doomed. It may signal a literal death lying ahead in the not so distant future, but it's more likely an analogy. The point is that the life of folly, a life of undisciplined, immoral, riotous living, runs counter to God's appeal for wisdom and leads to ruin. That is the broad way that leads to destruction that the Bible often talks about. Okay. Now, they're not saying it can't mean physical death, because that's certainly going to be the end result, period. But you experience a bunch of little deaths leading to the final one, right? And that's really, I think, what it's aiming at. So now going on to chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I don't know if we'll get all the way through the chapter, but it depends on, we're contingent on time. We're not doing that on time, though. That's really amazing. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Remember, now that we're in chapter 10, we're shifting gears. Because the first 9 chapters are really Solomon kind of expressing the wisdom that he received familiarly from his parents. His mother and his father are brought up pretty prominently in the first 9 chapters. And then by extension, he refers to you and I and anybody who would be his audience as his children. He'll say, listen to the instruction of a father. Well, in this case, metaphorically, Solomon is being our father. He's giving us a father's instruction, but he's drawing from instruction that his father David and his mother Bathsheba had given to him. Okay? So, when we get to chapter 10, as I told you a little while ago, chapter 10 through chapter 28 are just a whole bunch. Literally, if you could open up a Christian Chinese restaurant and put every one of these in a fortune cookie, because they're little tiny fortune cookie statements that are wisdom synopsis into a short paraphrase. And that's what we get in the next chapters. And many of these are self-explanatory, but I will comment on some of them as we work our way through. And I encourage you, as I always do, that if you have any thoughts or any ways in which some of these have been a real blessing to you, just go ahead and raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you and you can share that, because the more interaction we get with this, the more we're all going to be benefited, right? Okay. Now, especially any testimonials regarding any way in which these have safeguarded you from danger during your life. You know, I don't think there's any of us could say that there's not at least some proverbs that in our life that saved our life. And if you want to share that when we run across it at any point as we're going through, just let me know and I'd welcome that. So chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Solomon's Proverbs. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son, heartache to his mother. Now, it's no surprise that this first one, the very first one in the second session, is relational. Everything we've seen in the first 9 chapters are relational. It's all, again, it's familial advice, a father's advice to a son, a mother's advice to her children. Amen. And that is, remember, we talked about, as in the first 9 chapters, we talked about that is the basis for our valuing what they say. Because most of their words, again, are spoken to people who are not wise. Wisdom is crawling out to those people who need wisdom, right? Now, even though we, all of us, have various degrees of wisdom, it's an easy sell that there's more out there that we don't know than what we do, right? We're still looking through a glass dimly. And so we're never in a place where we don't need the voice of wisdom in our life. I think that's easy. That's not a hard sell. So, you know, so when the voice of wisdom is speaking to us, the reason why it has value is not because I can see value in it, because I haven't heard it yet, right? I have to have a reason to listen. Why am I listening to this person tell me something that I don't know? Why do I value their words before I know that the words are valuable? Well, because I know the person. It's the person that makes the word have value, which is why these are familial statements. Solomon is saying, I've received these instructions from David, my father. Because of the value of the person, the character of the man, I value the words of his mouth. Because of the value of the woman herself, Bathsheba, the woman that she was, I value the words that come out of my mother's mouth. Amen. Because we know Solomon was invested by wisdom by God himself, we value the words that are coming out of his mouth. Amen. So there's a native reason for us valuing. And the word value means to store, to treasure up. We've taken these words, and they're not just any words. Even if I can't see a way in which those words have immediate value to me, I'm storing them up in the background of my heart because I know that one day I'm going to need this because I value it and I know it to be true. Amen. So it's no surprise it starts off relationally. When we fail to listen to wisdom and mature in Christ, we cause grief in the heart of the Holy Spirit. And and when we do listen and act with wisdom, it brings joy to our Father in heaven, doesn't it? And we have New Testament scriptures that say as much. When we spurn the counsel of the Holy Spirit, it causes grief in the Spirit's heart. And we've talked about many times how the Holy Spirit, the characteristics that you see in the Holy Spirit are very feminine. There's a very mothering, caring way about the Holy Spirit. And the Father is very fatherly, right? And the Son is a lot like his Father. And we see these characters. We see that even in the fact that Jesus in his earthly ministry said, you know, you can any word that's spoken against the Father or any blasphemy against the Son, it will be forgiven. But you even speak a word against Mom, it will not be forgiven you in this life or the life to come. There's a protection there. Why? Because there's a feminine nature to the Spirit of God. The male and female came out of the character of the Godhead, right? They both have their root in who God is, right? And so the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't listen to the words that she speaks to us. And I'm using she, you know, hypothetically. I'm not saying that God has actual gender. He may or may not. I don't know. It's not important. But you get what I'm saying. The feminine quality of the Holy Spirit, she's grieved when we will not listen to instruction. But when we do, it says it brings joy to the heart of the Father. Exactly what we read here about just Solomon with his natural parents and you and I. A wise son will bring joy to his father, but a foolish son will bring heartache to his mother, right? And no doubt, remember the well-known passage in Nehemiah, which states that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You remember that one? And, you know, I've been very, very pleased by a lot of the people here in the church because you guys remember when I taught you about it way, way back when we went through Nehemiah. That you remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, after the wall had already been constructed and completed, the people assembled together in the city square and asked. They asked. Leaders didn't have to come to them. They came to the leaders and asked, Ezra, who was both a priest and a scribe, please come out to us and read to us from the law. Now, you remember, these people were coming out of Babylonian bondage. Nobody in that crowd had heard the law in their whole life. They'd just come out of Babylonian Baptist. They didn't have the law. They had never heard it. So they're asking them, now that the city is fortified. Now, you need to understand, the city had been fortified by a wall, but they hadn't even built any of their houses yet. They were still living in tents, right? And before anything else was done, they wanted to hear the law. So that only tells you something about their heart. There's a big difference between the heart of Israel that day and the heart of Israel when they were being carried away captive 70 years later in Babylon. Big difference, wasn't there? Their hearts were broken. They wanted to hear God's word. And so Ezra stood up on the highway, and that just occurred to me, he stood up on the wall, just like the wisdom did and just like folly did, on the city wall, high above them, and began to read from the law. And the Levites and the priests and a few other people gave them the interpretation or translation, because they were now speaking Greek and it was written in Hebrew, giving them the translation and the understanding of the law. And as they were reading, the people began to weep because they'd never heard these words before. They were hearing about all the things they had not been doing to honor a God who loved and pursued them, and their hearts were broken. And Ezra eventually just stopped reading, and Nehemiah said to the whole crowd, he says, stop weeping. Because this is a day of rejoicing before the Lord. I know you're sorrowful. I know you're repentant. I know your heart is broken because you're hearing how you have not been honoring God your whole life. But God is rejoicing because your heart is broken in response to this. You've got a complicit heart. And God's joy is your strength. See, the way that this is typically taught is that my joy in the Lord is my strength. That's not what it says. It says, God's joy is your strength. They were crying. And he said, stop your crying. In fact, I want you to declare a feast. And we're going to feast for several days. And there's going to be rejoicing and dancing and singing. And I want you to set away weeping and sorrow because this is a day of rejoicing before God. Because God has finally gotten your hearts reconciled to him. God is rejoicing.
That touched my heart.
Isn't that beautiful?
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
Because I recently came back to church. And back
really?
To the Lord.
And God is rejoicing.
and it just, I can feel it.
Isn't that beautiful? And God's joy is your strength. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't he beautiful?
It is.
Isn't he wonderful? So here he's telling us, you know, he says, I got to back up. A wise son brings joy to the heart of his father. Well, the joy in our father's heart brings us strength. Amen. It's not entirely unlike, though I'm kind of, I'm dumbing it down for a reason of illustration. It's not entirely unlike a team, a sports team, who in between breaks, you know, between, you know, times that they're out on the field, the cheerleaders get out and they cheer them on, and they're encouraged by the belief that the cheerleaders and that the crowd has in them. Their belief in them makes them begin to believe in themselves, right? And they go out with renewed strength back out into the field. This is literally what the joy of the Lord does for us. He is rejoicing over us with singing and dancing, and that joy in his heart about us strengthens us to walk for him. Amen? So, I'm just going to indulge myself in one more thing. This is seen also in the New Testament as well. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember in John 14:13, he says, "But now, Father, I come to you, and these things I speak while I'm in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled within them." My joy in them, right? Well, if there's anybody who's got joy, it's God. And he said, "I'm saying these things so that the joy that is within me may be planted in them." There might be a reality in them. And earlier, and remember in chapter 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, not as worldly do I give to you. I give you my peace." Well, now he's giving them his joy, his fulfillment, his glory. Amen? If it's true about Christ, it's true about us. So going to verse 2, it says, "Ill-gotten gains do not profit anyone, but righteousness rescues from death. The Lord will not let the righteous go hungry, but he denies the wicked what they crave." Now, this may not always seem true, but it is. In fact, their lack of satisfaction is what drives them to accumulate more. When it says here, "but he denies the wicked what they crave," it doesn't mean that the wicked don't actually obtain what they're after. It's just that in the obtaining of it, it doesn't satisfy. He denies them the satisfaction, right? Not because God is being cruel. In fact, it would be cruel for him to allow them to be satisfied with anything south of him, right? So he doesn't allow them to be satisfied with it. You go on to from one pursuit for satisfaction to another pursuit of satisfaction, never ever actually reaching satisfaction. Whereas for the child of God, the righteous never go hungry for satisfaction. Amen? He is daily our delight and our rejoicing. Nothing ever truly satisfies the ungodly. And that's the lesson for the godly. We're told that having food and clothing, with these we are to be satisfied, right? But I think the greatest admonition we have in all of Scripture to not insatiably crave temporal things is found in Hebrews 13:5. I'm going to read that to you. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you currently have, for," meaning what I'm about to tell you is why, "he himself said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." The source of our satisfaction is him, right? Be satisfied with what you have, because what you got is me, right? Amen? So God, not things, is the source of our contentment. It's why Paul was able to say that he knew how to have much or how to have little, because it was through Christ that he was strengthened to do all things, right? So going on now to verse 4, says, "Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches." Now, different translations of these words are not few in number. There's a lot of them. And that's because the meaning of these words in this context can take on several shades of meaning. The interesting thing is that it doesn't matter which one you take, though they all differ. In the end, they all teach the exact same truth. So it really doesn't matter, which is one of the reasons why. And it's beautiful with Hebrew. Hebrew can be very, very razor's edge in the accuracy. It can also be very ambiguous. And when it is, it's ambiguous on purpose, because it doesn't matter what way you take it. All of them are true. Okay? When it has to be really, really narrowed down, it is. The first words, which in our translation says, "idle hands make one poor," it can be rendered this way, and I'm going to give you several. "He that is remiss in giving to the necessity of others." Well, that sounds different than idle hands, doesn't it? Idle hands can mean hands that have riches but are unwilling to share with those that need it. They're idle. Okay, it can mean that. So in that way of understanding, it means that a person who has the ability to, and as case requires, he does not wind up giving to the needs of others. Or it can mean he who works with a deceitful hand, so that he is negligent and slothful in his business. Okay? Doesn't mean he's not doing anything. It just means that he tries to make it look like he's doing more than he really is. Okay? Or he who pretends to work but doesn't work at all, so that he makes a show of diligence but is actually lying to people because he doesn't actually do anything. This happens a lot in the modern workplace, where people can hide behind their computer and they're playing cards, but they're actually doing anything. They're putting a pretense of actually working. They're putting in hours, but they're not actually doing something. It can also mean, these are all meanings for these words, or it can mean that he who uses trickery and deceitful ways and as methods to live by, like those who misuse and abuse government funds, feigning handicaps that they are when they're actually perfectly able-bodied to work. Okay? It's talking about people like that. Or, and this is the last one, he becomes poor that makes a deceitful balance, meaning he who aims to enrich himself by being dishonest in his dealings with other people, right? Okay? Such people seldom thrive. Or if they do, it doesn't last long, and they never acquire true riches. But the diligent hand brings riches. That is, the word riches there actually is better rendered the blessings of God. And it's added to the work that they do. As we read in chapter, we're going to read in verse 22 later on, that God gives blessings to the diligent. Okay? The word diligent also signifies one who is sharp and acute, who are careful and industrious. They mind their business and they do their honest part. With these rests the blessing of God. I like what Gill, the commentator, says here. It's a little bit written in older English, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It says, all this is true in a spiritual sense. Such who are slothful in attendance on the means of grace, the word and ordinances, are slack and negligent in duty, and they bring a spiritual poverty upon themselves. And like the Laodicean church, who through her lukewarmness and carnal security became poor and wretched and blind and naked. On the other hand, such who are diligent in their use of means are frequent at the throne of grace, forsake not the assembly of the saints, constantly wait at wisdom's gates, and grow in the richness of grace, and all receive blessing in all of their good works. Now, by saying this, I'm not attempting to over-spiritualize the idea of poverty and riches, because doubtless, under the old covenant, riches often meant real physical riches as well. However, under the new covenant, you know, it's not a hard sell. If you read through the old covenant, you're very, very hard pressed to find an old covenant saint who kept God's words, but were their whole life poverty stricken. I'm not saying there's not any examples, but they are the rare exception, not the rule, because it was a promise in Deuteronomy 28. Accompanying the old covenant, that if you will keep these things, these blessings will come on you and overtake you. It was an old covenant promise for the Old Testament, right? Old covenant. Under the new covenant, you'd be hard for us to find people who are rewarded with riches for their goodness. Jesus wasn't rewarded with riches for his goodness. Paul wasn't. The apostles weren't. The early church weren't. By and large, more than not, you see that they were blessed with the riches of better promises. The Bible says the new covenant is based upon better promises, which means they're different promises than the old covenant, right? Not the same promises. So the blessedness that we receive is from God directly. That's not to say they can't affect your finances, because they can. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. But not begging bread is an entirely different thing than being a billionaire. There's a big difference between the two. Not begging bread just means you're not going hungry for X number of days, okay? But it doesn't mean that you're rich either. So I just want to put things in context. Verse 5. The son who gathers during summer is prudent, but the son who sleeps during harvest time is disgraceful. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Now, first off, concerning verse 6, depending on the translation you use, this will read considerably different, like in the King James, the ASV, the NIV, because the syntax is a little bit ambiguous. The translation takes the mouth of the wicked as a nominative subject, and violence as the accusative directive object, meaning that violence is actually held as the subject, and therefore the phrase would read, violence covers the mouth of the wicked. It'll read that way in the King James and other translations. But taken the other way, it reads this way. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Both of them are true. In either case, this proverb, the proverb, is an example of parallelism, which draws out greater depth and understanding in the second stanza. Okay? I don't know. The people that have been here for a while are maybe in an advantage of knowing what I mean by parallelism. Parallelism is a poetic device that's used in Hebrew poetry. Here we are told that the righteous are blessed, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So blessing here carries the sense of gifts and enrichments, which are rewards for their righteous actions. This blessing may be from God or from man, either one, and they may be something as simple as just praise or honor for doing the right thing. Okay? Violence carries the meaning of cruelty and injustice. Now, these two statements are represented as opposites, even though nothing is said about the mouth of the righteous, right? In that statement, the mouth of the righteous isn't brought up. It's called talking about the mouth of the wicked. And nor is there any reward mentioned for the wicked, though there is a reward mentioned for the righteous. This is done on purpose in parallelism in poetic Hebrew poetry. In parallelism, this kind of blanks are filled in by the reciprocal truth. Now, I'll give you an illustration of what I mean, okay? If the mouth of the wicked conceals violence or injustice, then the result is they are cursed. But the righteous are blessed because their mouth reveals justice. Are you seeing? The things that are silent for the righteous are brought up in the wicked and vice versa. And the results are the opposite. So the mouth of the wicked conceals or brings injustice. So what would the mouth of the righteous bring? Justice, right? But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence and they are cursed as a result. But the justice that is spoken by the righteous brings blessing. So the whole truth is understood by reading the entire thing and then kind of flipping it on its ear. Do you see how that works? Did that make sense?
Yes.
I'm not sure if I actually made it clear or not, but I hope I did. Okay, next we're going to see an old favorite comeback from our Word of Faith days. Does anybody remember this? The remembrance or the memory of the righteous is blessed. You guys remember that? Years ago, we used to use that. We used to be part of a thing called the Word of Faith movement. We used this phrase, the memory of the righteous is blessed. And we kind of cherry-picked that one part. We didn't read the whole verse. Okay, because if you read the whole verse, you could never come up with what we used to come up with out of that verse. By that verse, what we used to say was we said that your ability to remember things, if you're a child of God, is blessed. And I remember back the young people in the church would often use that when exams were coming. So they put in a prayer request and say, well, I'm standing on this verse. My memory is blessed because I'm righteous. Well, that's not what this verse is actually saying. Okay? It's taking it out of context and making it say something it doesn't say. And we want to be careful about that, right? Amen? Because God is not obligated to keep your misinterpretation of what he said. He's only obligated to keep what he said, right? So we want to read what he actually said, okay? So, you know, we need the Lord to help us. We want to read what he actually said. And, of course, the New King James Version made it even harder, easier to make this mistake because instead of remembrance or the word memorial, it would say the memory of the righteous is blessed.
Yes.
And by the word memory, it really shouldn't use memory. The word actually, and you can look it up, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, look it up. The word memory there actually is a reference to the stones that they would put in the corners of property that marked the land, and it was a memorial stone that showed where the four corners of property were. So you could remember where the property lines were, right? It was a moment, and whenever, like remember Israel, when they finally entered into the promised land and God had parted the Jordan for them, they were to pick up rocks out of the middle of the river and on the other side make a memorial so that when your children come down to the Jordan X number of generations later and ask, what are these rocks here for? You may remember how the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand from Egypt. It was a memorial stone, okay? So it's saying that the memorial of the righteous is blessed. So that's what it's really saying. And, you know, it's not hard to, and by this, it doesn't mean that the righteous will be remembered and the unrighteous will be forgotten. It means the idea here is that people will remember the life and the name of a righteous person with joy and with pleasure, but the name of the wicked will be recalled with a curse. Okay? Examples. Even the world, for the most part, look back on Moses and David and Jesus and Mother Teresa in a favorable light on some level or another. Whereas Pharaoh, King Ahab, Nero, Hitler, not so much. Not that you don't remember them, it's just that not remembered favorably, right? Okay, that's what this means, okay? So going on to verse 8. A wise heart accepts commands, but foolish lips will be destroyed. The one who lives with integrity lives securely, but whoever perverts his ways will be found out. Well, I'll tell you, I'll give a testimony. I cannot tell you how many years ago it was. It was a time when I was having some difficulty with some extended family. They had done something, and I remember what it was. It had something to do with a gift. I don't want to know what it was. And I had said something. And because there are portions of my family that do know how to keep their mouth shut, ran and told them. And it was misrepresented what I said. And so, but to their credit, they came to me and asked me about it. Boy, I wish people would do that all the time. Don't you?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be better than to just take that and run with it,
right,
and assume that what was reported that I said was what I actually said? But she actually came to me, to her credit, and asked me, Mark, I'm really kind of hurt, I got to tell you, because I heard you said this. And I said, well, I did say this, but I didn't mean that when I said it. And I was able to, and I told her, I said, you know what? I'm kind of making, I've really been mulling this over in my heart for a while now, but I just kind of made it a decision. This was like 25 years ago. I told her, I said, you know what? I just made it a decision that I'm just going to be really, really honest with everybody. I mean, not that I would have told a lie, but I'm just going to tell the truth about everything and just let the chips fall where they do. And that way I don't have to worry about anything because I was honest with you from the onset. You know what I mean? And you know, that has done this very thing right here. It has so saved me. The one who lives with integrity lives securely. I have to wonder or worry about someone misusing my words because I was super clear and they heard me say it to their face. So I'm secure. Now I might be secure in them hating me, you know, because I told them the truth, but at least I'm secure in knowing that my words aren't being necessarily twisted because I said the truth and I represented it honestly before the person I was talking to. Amen. But whoever perverts his ways will be found out. Well, I don't ever want to be that person. You know what I mean? I've been that person in my life before. I'm not going back there. Verse 10, a sly wink of the eye causes grief, but foolish lips will be destroyed. Now, this proverb is not a contrasting statement like most of them have been. Up to this point, it's been the righteous do this, but the unrighteous do that. It's contrasting. Instead, this one's more comparative. The word wink is a participle, and it describes a person who, with regularity, winks with their eye as a secret sign of conspiring evil with malicious intent with friends. Okay? Now, I can be in a room with other people and I can wink over there at Pam and be signaling something that no one else understands, but you and I know what that means. It means go ahead with our plans. Okay? That's what this essentially means. Now, this is compared to foolish lips bringing destruction. So this is comparison between the two. Foolish lips means one who despises knowledge and discernment. So there's more to it, okay? Foolish lips, in an English-speaking mind, we think, well, that just means someone who's just speaking off the cuff that didn't think about what they were saying. That's not what it really means. It means person who, in their speaking, they despise knowledge. They don't care what's right. They care about their ways. They care about, you know, what's a popular word now, my truth. Not the truth, but my truth. They care about that, right? It says it brings destruction. The word destruction means total ruin. So neither of these are good, right? We're not comparing a good with a bad. We're comparing a bad with a bad, right? But it's saying that while malicious intentions communicated in secret can cause injury and pain, far worse than that is the utter destruction brought on a person who despised knowledge. That's what this proverb is saying. Okay. The reason why I'm taking the time to define some of these is because in the simple reading of it in English, you're going to miss some of the deeper meaning. Okay, that's why I'm taking the time. That's not to say in the simple reading of the English, it doesn't convey a truth. It does. But the deeper meaning, if you were reading this in Hebrew 3,500 years ago, you would have walked away with a different understanding than you do in the English. So verse 11, the mouth of the righteous, oh wait, am I right? Is that the right place? Yeah, okay. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all offenses. Now, I like what the New English Translation notes say on this. I'm just going to read it. This contrasts the wicked motivated by hatred, animosity, and rejection with the righteous who are motivated by love, kind acts, and showing favor. Love acts like forgiveness. Hatred looks for and exaggerates faults, but love seeks for ways to make sins disappear. If you love someone, you're not capitalizing on what they're doing wrong. You're capitalizing on what they're doing right. Amen? And love will cover over a lot of that, right? Amen? It doesn't mean you're ignoring it. You're not living in delusion, but you're not capitalizing on it. You're saying, yes, I'm not saying that's not true about you, but look at these things. See what I'm saying? And when you do that, you build a bridge rather than burning one. It opens the door to the gospel rather than slamming it, right? Verse 13, wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of those who lack sense. The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool hastens after destruction. A rich man's wealth is his fortified city. The poverty of the poor is their destruction. Now, this is going to sound like it's saying something that it's not. Hold on. Is that? Oh, never mind. I thought she was raising her hand. This phrase is actually a metaphor conveying that the wealth of the rich offers protection against adversaries like a wall surrounding a city. However, I'm not convinced that it's being set forth as a good thing. Okay? I'm not convinced that these are two comparative things that he's saying, but it is a, because it's a rare thing indeed for the wealthy to be praised in their riches or for riches to be set forth as a truly safe harbor in Scripture. You just don't see that in the Bible. Okay? While it is true that there is a way in which this could be viewed straightforwardly as true from a purely observational standpoint, if you're looking at a rich person, you think, well, their money's going to protect them, you know? So from a natural standpoint, that could make sense. But that's inconsistent with the nature and purpose of Solomon's Proverbs. So it makes me scratch my head and think, is there something deeper going on in this statement, okay? I believe it would be better. Did you hear me say the words, I believe? I'm not saying God's saying this. I'm saying, as I was digging, this is what I walked away with. If I know something true, I'll tell you that. But now this is something I just think is true, okay? I believe it would be better to understand these words in parallel. And I believe that the words fortified cities and destruction support this idea, because fortified city is a metaphor for security, even as destruction is a metaphor for the absence of security. So it's my belief that the following meaning would be the correct one. A rich man looks to his wealth for protection from his enemies, but his riches offer no real protection. His wealth is actually true poverty because their pursuit will lead to destruction. That's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay? So, and then that's kind of hidden in the words. A rich man's wealth is his fortified. It didn't say it is a fortified city. It says it's a fortified city in his opinion, in his own view, to him. Okay? So, now you can take it any way you wish to, as long as it doesn't go outside the boundaries of Scripture, but that's the way I understand that particular passage. Going on to verse 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The activity of the wicked leads to sin. Let me back up to verse 15 one more time. Another reason why I believe this is because, in verse 15, is because it's putting forth poverty, attaching itself to destruction for the poor, as though that poverty is a just deserts for their being poor. The destruction is something they deserve coming on them because they're poor. And yet, you can see throughout the Scriptures, that's not the case. Paul, he was not destroyed for the fact of his poverty. He often had, out of his own mouth, he said, I'm often go days without food, without daily necessity, and without proper clothing. He said, and yet I've learned to do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Amen? And so he understood what that was like. But destruction did not come on him because he was poor, as though his poor was something he had done something wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong. Okay? And that's another reason why I think there's more to that verse than a surface reading would offer. Okay? I'm just going to leave that there. Okay? I read verse 16. Let's go into 17. The one who follows instruction is on the path to life, but the one who rejects correction goes astray. And you're going to see this a lot through the book of Proverbs. The wise person invites correction. Amen? I mean, and granted, sometimes correction is hard to swallow based on how it comes. Some people can just be nasty, you know? But that doesn't mean that what they're saying is not right. If you're wise, you'll listen to it, right? And at least consider it, okay? The one who follows instruction is on the path to life, but the one who rejects correction goes astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Well, that captures almost our entire society in a nutshell. Verse 19, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is wise. Now, this is the sense in which James said what he did in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, which we just went through a few weeks ago on Sundays. Verse 19, in James 1, 19, 20 says, my dearly beloved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, right? It's always good advice to be slow to speak, right? Because it's truth that we don't ever really know anything in its entirety. I don't know the whole story. I don't even know the whole story about my own life, my share less your life, right? You know, so really, on what authority do I have to really speak too strongly? Yes, uh-huh.
There's a current saying that it is best to remain silent and appear ignorant.
Yeah.
Then to open your mouth
and remove all doubt. That's right. That's right. That's yes, that would have saved my life more times than I can count. All right, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is pure silver, and the heart of the wicked is of little value. Let's say there's no value, because it can still be redeemed, can't it? But in its current state, it has little value. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for their lack of sense. Verse 21 there is the one I referenced earlier. Remember, wisdom was the one that cried out in the streets and brought the simpletons in to feed at her table and to learn instruction. What was she doing? Exactly what verse 21 says. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the fools will die for a lack of sense. 22, the Lord's blessing enriches, but struggle adds nothing to it. I mean, in other words, now I forget how the King James words it. It leads you on a different path. Someone read that for me in the King James if you got it.
22.
Yes, uh-huh.
The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it.
I like that. That's good. That's good. Okay, yes. It's saying something very similar, but in the Hebrew, it's actually saying that you struggling doesn't add anything to it. Okay? So, the Lord's blessing enriches, and struggle adds nothing to it. In other words, there's nothing I can do to enhance what God's done for me.
Right.
Okay? When it comes to do with salvation, I was saved by grace alone and not by anything I could add to it. Right? My adding, my struggling doesn't give me no bonus points.
Bonus points.
That's right. There's no bonus points. God doesn't grade on a curve. It doesn't work that way. So, but both are true. He does not add sorrow with it. And you struggling doesn't add anything to it. So there's another example of different ways of translating the exact same words can wind up with different words in the English, but in the end, they're still telling truth, aren't they? Okay? Verse 23, as shameful conduct is pleasurable for a fool, so wisdom for a man is for a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come on him, but what the righteous desires will be given to him. Now, this is one of the places which probably inspired the words Jesus gave in the Beatitudes, which said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled to the point of satisfaction, right? What the wicked dreads will come on them, but what the righteous desire will be given to them. Well, what does the righteous desire? Well, they desire righteousness, and they will be filled, right? Verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous are secure forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so the slacker is to the one who sends him on an errand. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bibles, I underline the word fear of the Lord because every time it shows up, there is something really, really important attached to it, right? My holding God in reverence, respecting him, deeply deferring to him, always has something attached to it, always. There's a blessing attached to it, and it's not always a blessing that God is sending so much as it's a result of doing it. If I put myself in a position of fearing the Lord and honoring him and respecting him, it has certain implications. One of the implications is that I'm going to hate evil, right? And there are certain benefits to hating evil. Isn't that right? The Bible says that if I pursue what is right, then life is a result. If I pursue sin, death is a result. So there's an automatic benefit one way or the other, isn't there? There are also certain rewards God gives people who hold him in affectionate reverence. So there are blessings God gives you, and then there's just natural benefits that come from holding God in the respect that he deserves. Amen? Okay? And it's no different with any authority, because all authority comes from God. When I respect my mother and my father, there's a blessing that comes from that, because God has placed them as the authority in my life. It didn't say God respects what they did with their authority, because they're not perfect. There are some parents that are terrible parents. But the Bible didn't say respect them because they were good parents. Respect them because they're parents. I placed them there. God did not place them there to do good or to do evil. That was a choice they made with the authority he gave them. And they will be held accountable for what they did with that authority. But the authority comes from God, right? So you respect the authority because the source of it comes from God. And that's true with any authority in our life, right? If I go get a job, I'm working for that person, and therefore they don't have to earn it, they have my respect. Amen? And I'll obey what they say up until the point that they tell me to disrespect God. Now I have a higher authority and have to respect him above them. Does that make sense? And that's the way these things work. So, so the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The hope of the righteous is joy, but the expectation of the wicked comes to nothing. Now, again, something that we've learned quite a bit in here throughout the years, beginning in Genesis all the way through our tract of the Bible, is joy is always inexorably linked to relationship. Happiness is connected to circumstance, whatever's happening at the time. Joy is rooted in relationship. So that you can have joy in the middle of the most adverse circumstances you've ever had in your life, there still can be joy, right? And because joy is connected to our relationship, not only just our relationship with God, though that is paramount, also our relationship with our mate or with our children or with friends or family. There's joy in relationship that transcends what's happening in your life. Amen? Isn't that true? So he says here, the hope of the righteous is joy, but the expectation of the wicked comes to nothing. The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the honorable, but destruction awaits the malicious. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not remain in the earth. The mouth of the righteous produces wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is appropriate, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So there you have it. That's chapter 8 and 9. I mean, 9 and 10. Usually we only get through one, but tonight I thought we could get through two, and we did, and we still have a little bit of time to spare. So, does anyone have any questions or statements about what we covered tonight? Anything you want to add to it, or any way in which any of it has been a personal lesson to you in your own life?
Anything? Do you feel that your version or what you're reading, which is what?
Oh, I think I was reading from the Holman translation tonight.
The Holman?
Holman, uh-huh. I think it also goes by the C. You know what? I'm not going to tell you because I forget. There's another acronym for it. I forget what it is, but I'm reading from the Holman translation.
Okay.
I read from a lot of translations.
Okay.
And because I've never really, from not only myself, but also from learning from people who know much more than I do. We are really blessed. The truth of the matter is, in English, there are no truly bad translations. There's a lot of bad paraphrases, but actually true translations, there are some translations that could be better than others, but there's none that are outright wrong. They still convey the truth. I like to draw from several, because next week I might read from the New King James or from the ESV or from any number of different translations. I usually will tell you. I'm sorry I didn't say it this week, but often I like earlier in when reading in Proverbs, I start off, I think, reading the New King James because it really, the wording capitalized on how relational it was. And it brought out familial language that other translations didn't really capitalize on. So I used that. Not because other translations were not accurate. They didn't. Right. They just didn't draw out the familial connection that I thought was really important.
In the past, I've gone to several different denominations of churches. And the same verse can be interpreted at different churches. I mean, one week I would go to a Southern Baptist, and they would say, this means this, this, this.
Yeah.
And then would go to Lutheran
or something,
and it would be completely different. And
yeah, that's
confused
not
confused me.
Yeah, that could be, the Word of God should say the same regardless. Mm-hmm. And now we are going to all, because we're looking through a glass dimly, we're going to have misunderstandings. I gave an example one earlier when, in the past in our church, we used that verse wrong about memory.
Right.
We were completely wrong in our understanding of that verse. And we've gone.
I completely misunderstood it until you explained.
Really? Well, that's good. But you can you see in the verse that that's really what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about the memorial is blessed. Right. And we try to be very studious. And we've done a lot, haven't we, Pam? We've done a lot of rewriting our book because I don't want to be right, as in winning an argument. I want to be correct, you know? And if that means I have to be wrong to become correct, I'm fine with it. So we're not married to any one doctrine as long as it's clear in Scripture.
Right.
And so, there are very different, very many different translations, but there aren't any truly bad ones. The key is to make sure that you're studying things and that when you study, you're very aware of, number one, what covenant you're under, who is being spoken to, you know, and under what covenant. Understand the context. And who was speaking to who? Was God speaking through a prophet to Israel? Was God speaking to his son? Was God speaking to the New Testament church through Paul or one of the other apostles? All those kind of things make a big difference. And so context is king, and knowing exactly the audience is paramount. Also knowing something about the language. Knowing something about Greek and knowing something about Hebrew makes a huge difference in understanding what's being conveyed. So on. But we stand on the shoulders of giants because there's people out there that know way more than I know. Yes, go ahead, honey.
An example of what he just said as far as who God is speaking to and the scene, so to speak. Second Chronicles 7, where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and there's something else in there I always leave up. Hear from heaven and heal their land. For years, I stood on that, you know, praying for America and God just turning everything around to be nice and just. But God wasn't speaking to America.
No.
He was speaking to his people.
To Jews under the old covenant.
And right. Therefore, to claim that as our own verse, it wasn't doing us any good.
Well, it wasn't. And you don't see it.
And that's what he just said. And that was a good example to me. I see the words, not who he's speaking to.
Yeah.
And I think, those words sure sound like something really good.
Well, it is good. But he was definitely applying to...
It's not something he said to me.
Yeah, and he wasn't talking to Christians. He wasn't talking to Christians or the New Covenant believer. Because number one, we don't have a land. No Christian owns an entire nation. It doesn't exist. Even America, though it's based on some Christian principles, even our founding documents are free to anybody of any religion. Christianity is not the religion of America. In other words, there's no document in our charter that said that requires you to be a Christian to be part of this nation. You can be a pagan, you can be an atheist, you can be a Satanist, you can be anything. So you can't claim it as our nation because it's not. And number two, if we want to keep that and try to use it, number one, part of the requirement of meeting that was we need to gather at the temple in Jerusalem. That was part of the requirement. Well, I've never gone to Jerusalem. He says, remember Solomon was praying. He said, may you here be attentive to the prayers that your people make in this place. Where was he standing? In the temple he just built in Jerusalem. Well, that temple's not even standing anymore. So nobody can pray that prayer like that because the temple's not even there. Thirdly, God was promising to heal the physical land of blight, of mold, of pestilence, and of drought. The physical land. He didn't say, I'll replace your leader with a good leader. He said, I'll heal your physical land. And you can read that in the text. It said three times through verse 6, chapter 6 to chapter 7. The promise was, I'll heal the physical promised land that I gave to you Jews, because when you walked in wickedness, I brought a plague. I brought destruction. I brought drought. And if you, my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal that blight, that destruction, that drought, that whatever I sent on your land when you were not walking according to my ways. I will heal your land. So now me as a Christian living in America, 3,500 years later, I can't rub that prayer on my problems. It wasn't spoken to me. And even if it was, it would only heal our land of drought and famine. It wouldn't give us a new leader because that wasn't even part of the promise. So you see what I'm saying? So you're right. That's a good example of misappropriating. And really, we would know that because Paul wrote what he said about obeying the authorities that exist while Nero was emperor. He said it underneath Nero. And there is nowhere in here saying, now you and I as Christians need to make sure we're claiming 2 Chronicles 7 so we can replace Nero with a good guy. He never said that. You'll never hear anyone in the New Testament quoting 2 Chronicles 7. And if there's any body of people that could have probably used it, it was those under Roman rule in the first century. That would have been a great place to use that prayer if it could be used by Christians, and none of them ever used it. So, knowing context, knowing the covenant is important. Amen? Very important. So, anything else? Anybody's allowed? You're allowed to speak anytime you want to. I don't think, you don't seem like you're hindered. That's a good thing.
I don't hold back. No.
Good, I'm glad. I don't like people to hold back. Good. That's good. Good, I'm glad you feel that way. That's good. All right, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Is anybody on Facebook saying anything? Honey, do we need to?
Fox?
Oh, yes, hey. This is Dora. Hi, honey.
Yeah, I'm not on Facebook, but I'm here.
I know.
And I want to say the one scripture out of that chapter that keeps coming back to me as for years is the one about he who restrains his lips is wise.
Yeah.
You know, in a multitude of warriors, sin one hath not, but he who restrains his lips is wise. That has saved me more times than I can even remember.
Yeah. I've heard you quote it many times over the years, so I know.
Right. And I know there's a visitor there. I hope you're being blessed, and I'm sorry I'm not there to greet you, but I greet you anyway.
Thank you.
She said thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer.
Grace. 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 Grace.